Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to move on in 1 Corinthians today, chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. The context is that the Apostle Paul has been talking about basically the way the world does things, their methodology, their point of view. Corinthians importing that methodology and that point of view into the church. Dividing accordingly. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and so forth. And, of course, Paul asked them a blunt question, has Christ been divided? And the obvious answer to that is, no, Christ has not been divided. Then it follows, then why are you divided as a local body if Christ himself is not divided? Paul set aside the methods of the world, and rather depended on the power of God when he came to preach the gospel to the Corinthians. And he made it rather plain that when he came over there, he did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. There in chapter 2 and verse 1, proclaiming to them the testimony of God. In fact, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as he recalled his time with the Corinthians, he admitted that he was there in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and the whole point of it was that his message and his preaching, not being in persuasive words of wisdom, would be rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, purpose that when they came to believe, their faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The Apostle Paul probably had the capability of employing all of the methods of the world when it came to the art of persuasion, the skill at using logic and so forth. He was probably perfectly capable of doing those things. And giving eloquent speech as well. He was a highly educated man, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew how to do these things. And he deliberately set those methods aside in order to depend rather on the power of God. So as a matter of fact, when the Corinthians came to believe, their faith didn't rest on the wisdom of men. It did rest rather on the power of God. Now, it's not that we as believers have no wisdom, as you remember. He said, we speak of wisdom, all right, verse 6. Among those who are mature, not all believers who are careless in their faith and aren't really learning and growing are going to be able to follow this. But he says, we speak of wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom, he said, in a mystery. It came by way of revelation, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. A remarkable statement. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, he said. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he gave all of the evidence he needed to indicate that the rulers of this age didn't really understand wisdom. Not real wisdom. Well, they had the wisdom of the world functioning for them. But they didn't have any knowledge of the wisdom of God. And they proved that when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and hung him on a cruel cross. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So those are marvelous things. And he's not pointing for you and me ahead to heaven and how great things are going to be when we finally get to heaven. Although that's fine, we sing that song when we all get to heaven. He's not really talking about that here. He's talking about the revelation that is connected with the new covenant, which you and I hold in our hands, or have in front of us at least. The pages of the New Testament, the new covenant, that's the revelation that he's talking about here, which was unknown before times in the Old Testament. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And then he says it's already been revealed. For to us, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So that which was unknown before time has now been made known, and the Apostle Paul has been at least one of the recipients of that revelation from God, which he graciously recorded for us on the pages of the New Testament, and of course the other authors of the New Testament as well. We're involved in taking these amazing truths, formerly hidden, now revealed, made known. So if you want to know which formerly had not, eye had not seen, ear had not heard, which had not entered the heart of man, all that God had prepared for those who love him, just open your Bible and read about it on the pages of the New Testament, because this is the revelation that Paul has in mind here. It is the new covenant, the inauguration of the new covenant, and everything connected with the new covenant, including the coming of the Holy Spirit and Christian liberty to move about freely and do that which is right without the threats and intimidations of the law. The law, as you know, failed in this regard because it couldn't save anybody and it couldn't sanctify anybody. It couldn't really change anybody for the good. Marvelous things come in connection with the New Testament. Now, somebody might say, well, what about those poor people then in the Old Testament who didn't have this information? Well, they had some information. It wasn't quite as clear. But you remember that the Apostle Paul necessarily, whoever it was who wrote the book of Hebrews, commended Old Testament saints for what? Their faith. They learned what it meant, at least limitedly, to live by faith. I think under a lot more difficult circumstances, but they're commended highly for their example for us in that they learned at least something about what it meant to live by faith. But we're in a lot better set of circumstances than Old Testament saints were. We have the new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's been enacted on better promises, and it brings a better hope. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have all of the advantages that those in the Old Testament were really not quite completely clear on. We know these things. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now our section for today. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So he's going back and making reference there once again to verse 9. And the things which I had not seen, ears not had not heard, and which had not entered the heart of man, all that God had prepared for those who love him. So he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things, he said, verse 13, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now you might ask yourself when he said, but we have the mind of Christ, who's he talking about there? Ponder that for a moment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and for the passage that is before us, for the revelation that you gave the Apostle Paul and the other authors of the New Testament, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. It's right here, the most precious material that we have in all the world is right here on the pages of Scripture, and more specifically on the pages of the New Testament. Probably believers need to examine themselves and ask themselves, do they really care about these amazing things that have been recorded on the pages of the New Testament? Certainly, as believers, we ought to care. Our Bibles ought to be regularly open. We ought to be hearing the Word, and we ought to be comparing Scripture with Scripture, that we too might know the things that are freely given to us by God, because these are the things whereby we are saved. These are the things whereby we grow. These are the things whereby we can have success at the coming judgment seat of Christ, which very likely is just around the corner. Being motivated by the thought of his soon return, may we care about what you've told us. Care enough to read it, to ponder it, meditate upon it, and to endeavor by faith to put it into practice in our lives. And we know that if we do that, we'll be ready for the judgment seat of Christ and the word of commendation that awaits us there. Teach us then, and help us to be prepared for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems a fair question to ask, from what perspective do you view life? Countless millions view life merely from man's point of view. They don't bring God's perspective to the situation. Believers, you and I as believers, on the other hand, ought to have God's perspective on time and eternity and let that perspective be the controlling dynamic in all that we think, do, or say. The difference between the two groups is determined by the possession of the Spirit. Natural man doesn't have the Spirit. Believers have the Spirit. But even for believers, whether or not we're doing this, depends on whether or not you and I are walking by the power of the Spirit, living by the power of the Spirit, in the Word, thinking about the Word, getting God's perspective, and then doing it, believing it and doing it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in every believer, because you as a believer are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residence there. Of course, possession of the Spirit is determined by an individual's response to the gospel and nothing else. So whether or not an individual even has the Holy Spirit depends entirely on whether an individual believes in Jesus for eternal life. Because at the moment an individual believes in Jesus for eternal life, the Holy Spirit comes into that individual, takes up residence there, and is there forever. Then it's up to that individual, up to you and me as believers, to begin to walk by the power of the Spirit. That takes some learning. I mean, we can use the terminology up here, but it takes some learning to actually go out there and do it, put it into practice in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit knows the depths and the thoughts of God, He Himself being God. It would stand to reason that He knows the depths and the thoughts of God. Those having the Spirit gain insight into these things through the revealed Word of God, which is what we've just been talking about here, chapter 2 and verse 10 and elsewhere. Those without the Spirit lack the ability to accept the things of the Spirit of God. But as believers, we can, because at least positionally we have the mind of Christ. Whether or not the mind of Christ is the controlling dynamic in our lives remains to be seen. It may or may not be happening. Only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. Only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Through the Spirit, we know about all the things that we've been given from God. That would be verses 12 and 13. So the Spirit knows the thoughts of God, verse 11. The Spirit, through the Spirit, you and I can know about the gifts that we have received from God, verses 12 and 13. And then in 14 through 16, the natural and the spiritual man are contrasted there for our information so that we can see the difference between the two. Only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Verse 11. Let's go back there right now. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, Paul, as is very often his practice, uses this principle of the rhetorical question. He loves the rhetorical question. And he even draws a quotation from the Old Testament, which is a rhetorical question there in 16a. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? ? And what's the answer to the question? Nobody has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your suggestions as to what direction he should take or to what direction you should take. He is our counselor rather than we being his counselor or his instructor. He uses the rhetorical question here in verse 11. For, he says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Rhetorical question. Answer, nobody really knows you except you. Nobody really knows what's going on in your mind, what really motivates you, what is happening in your life in terms of the things that are important to you, the affairs that are happening in your life. In fact, the word things there could include the totality of the mostly invisible matters of a person's life, including a person's intentions, not just what you do or what you are thinking, but why you do what you do. Only you really know those things. It's kind of a closed world to everyone else around you. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you happy today that nobody else in this building really knows what you're thinking except you? Yeah, it would be a strange thing for all of a sudden everybody else to be aware of what you're thinking. what really is important to you. The spirit of the man is the self-consciousness of man that lives in man. We might simply refer to the term spirit here as self-awareness. That means what you know about yourself. Only you, the spirit, really know yourself. Only you know what is going on inside of you in terms of what drives you, what you really want out of life, what is most important to you, and what you really think of others, what you really think of God, what motivates you. Nobody else really knows these things. Now, they can know them about you if you should choose to tell them. And you say, well, we can pick up things from what people say and what they do and so forth. Yes, but nobody else, no other human being really knows you, what's going on inside of you, but you yourself. So that is a known fact. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Answer, nobody. Even so, in the same way, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. So he's going from the known, the fact that you're aware, nobody else really knows what's going on inside of you except you. Now to the unknown, matters concerning God, common teaching tool everywhere. So Paul says in the same way as it is with you in your case, that applies to God in some sense as well. Only God, Spirit, really knows the inner workings of God. Only God the Spirit really knows the inner workings of God. Well, you say God knows. Well, that's true. And the Lord Jesus knows, yes. But his purpose is to connect spirit with spirit here, human spirit with God the Spirit. There's a general parallel here drawn between our human spirits and the Spirit of God. But it can't be an exact parallel, as you and I know, because the Spirit of God is his own person, whereas our human spirits are not distinct persons as such. We are not, you know, multiple persons in one body walking around. You hear about people who are supposedly, they have multiple personalities, and they come on, the psychologists and psychiatrists talk about this. And so some smart aleck asks, okay, when one of the personalities gets saved, is that person saved? I mean, what happens to all the other personalities? So it gets very, very confusing, and we don't really need to go there. But the spirit is, our human spirit is not another person living in us, whereas the Spirit of God is another person. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, but there are three persons within the Godhead, and they know each other intimately and very well indeed. The spirit of man and the spirit of God do function in a similar manner in being aware of what is otherwise unknown and unknowable to anyone, any other entity outside of the persons in view. Individual man, the person of God himself. Of course, both of these have the prerogative of telling others these things if they so please. So I can tell you what drives me and you can tell me what drives you. I don't know it innately. You don't know it about me innately, but I could tell you. And God is out there, and he is who he is, and we would be completely blank as to what's really going on in the mind of God if it weren't for the Spirit of God revealing these things to us. But the whole point of the passage is that God has chosen to reveal truth to us that would otherwise remain completely unknown, which just shows you the extent to which God has blessed us with necessary knowledge, how to be saved, how to live our lives, and how to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, indeed how to prepare for eternity, how to prepare to function in eternity in the way that God wants us to function in eternity, as co-regents with Jesus the King, first in the millennial reign, and then finally into the eternal kingdom itself, functioning in that place that God would have us function when that day finally arrives. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, he says there in verse 13. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He does not want us to be unaware about certain critical things about himself, which are extremely important to us. So Paul says, as far as he is concerned, we have received something that is not the spirit of the world. Now, what is the spirit of the world? Is he talking about demons? Is he talking about the devil? Is he talking about just unsaved man and his dispositions to this or that. That's a little bit of a vague expression here, but what does he mean, the spirit of the world, which he says we have not received? Well, one writer said, the phrase means the principle of evil which animates the unregenerate world. It's not the person, the personal spirit of evil or Satan, since Paul does not use the word for spirit in Greek here elsewhere for these entities. Elsewhere in the personal sense of an evil spirit. He doesn't use it in the sense of an evil spirit. So when you see that expression, spirit of the world, think of the principle of evil which animates the unregenerate world. The principle of evil which animates or drives or energizes the unregenerate world out there is basically summed up in those three things of 1 John chapter 2 over there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And I think it's really that facet of sin, the boastful pride of life, which has invaded the church at Corinth at this time. Because now they're into pride. They're into intellect. They're into, I guess you could say, higher education, but entirely for selfish purposes and selfish means to exalt themselves, to compete with others in the body. Because when one says, I am of Paul, he's saying, I know more about what is good for the church than anybody else here. But the other group says, well, I'm Apollos. Apollos over here, that group is saying, I know more about what is good for this church, and you need to listen to me. It sounds like they're focusing on Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But in reality, they're focusing on themselves because they're saying, I'm the person here who has the wisdom and insight to tell you what's good for this church and what will cause the church to grow in the world. It was all about pride. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said in the last verse of chapter 1, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if believers are going to be doing any boasting, it ought to be boasting in the Lord and not in their own ability, wisdom, insight, using persuasive words of wisdom, and so forth. And I think that's really one of the key points that he's making here. We've received not the spirit of the world. We're not going to be controlled by that dynamic out there, the principle of evil which animates the unregenerate world. We have no interest in that. But we've received what? The Spirit who is from God, he says. So he's talking about now God, the Holy Spirit, whom he says we have received for the purpose that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the expression spirit of the world seems to stand for what is important to the world and what drives the participants or members of the world system, that is the unsaved. However, this spirit of the principle of evil is contrasted with the person of the Holy Spirit. So by way of strong contrast to the spirit of the world, he says we've received the Spirit who is from God. So now he's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he's not just a force. He's not just some sort of an influence. This is an actual person with mind, emotions, and will who has moved into our bodies and taken up residence there. And he comes directly from God. And Jesus said before he left that he would send the Spirit, or rather that God would send the Spirit upon his departure. And for that reason, it was to the advantage of the apostles that he went away. So he goes away and the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 and he indwells the believers there, all 120 of them immediately, and then people who begin to get saved after that receive the Holy Spirit as well. In the church age in which you and I live, as soon as we believe the gospel, the Spirit moves in and takes up residence in our bodies, and that's a permanent thing, as I've already mentioned. Now, Paul says the reason that he and the apostles had received the Spirit was that they might know these things that are freely given to us by God. So God wanted them to know these things, and some astonishing things, too, they were, as he mentioned in verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God wants us as believers to know some fantastic things. As D.L. Hunt says, for a minority of believers in the first century, like some of the apostles and those under their authority, the Spirit revealed the content of God's word. So not all believers were receiving revelation, but a certain small group of believers in the first century, God the Spirit began to reveal the content of God's word, as Peter says also, over there in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. For all other believers like us, the Spirit helps them, helps us, to interpret God's word and to make meaningful application of his word, to actually go out and do something. This latter work of the Spirit is called illumination. So he enlightens the mind so that you and I can understand these things. The first word was revelation, and Paul uses that word in this context here. For to us God revealed these things. That's verse 10. So he revealed to the Apostle Paul and the other group of writers in the New Testament the truths of God. But he illuminates these truths to all of us as we open the Word and compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think all of us, as we've studied the Word over time, have had moments in time when it suddenly hit us what God was saying here. And it made sense. Maybe it had been confusing for a long time, but as we began to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we were just asking, Lord, please help me understand this, it began to make sense. And we began to see things that beforehand had been unclear to us. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit. Now, the primary thrust of what he's talking about in this context is revelation. He's receiving these things, the other apostles are receiving these things, and they're writing them all out so that you and I can have these things centuries later on. And aren't you thankful that they wrote these things down and that God has seen fit to protect the Word through the centuries so that what we have today is almost identical, verbatim, to what they had in the original text, so that when you and I can open the Word of God, we can have a great deal of confidence that what we have here is indeed what God told the Apostle Paul and the others. So this book is a unique book. It's unlike anything else ever written. It really is revelation from God himself. It's God's perspective on life and everything else, so that if we have his perspective, then we're in a position to make good decisions about how we should then live our lives. So he gave the Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God, the things of verse 9, once again. But Paul didn't just keep it to himself. Aren't you glad about that? And the other apostles didn't keep it to themselves. He says, verse 13, which things we also speak. We're communicators. So we receive the truth, and now we want to communicate the truth to others, beginning with the gospel. That's truth number one, as he said there in verse 2. Look back up at verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he didn't mean that that was all he was ever going to say to them. No, that was the beginning point. Go in there, begin with the good news, make this truth known to them, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and once they have believed, once they have received the Holy Spirit, then begin to let them know about other things so that they can learn and grow from the whole counsel of God. And you know that when Paul met for the last time with the Ephesian elders over there in Acts chapter 20, he said to those guys, I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Beginning with the gospel, sure. But then moving on to other things. And by the way, I think that's a pretty good principle for you and me in our witnessing encounters. Because many times when we're witnessing to an individual, that individual will begin to ask all kinds of questions and get us way off track. And after an hour or two have passed, we walk away and we think, I never got around to the gospel. They threw a red herring out there and I followed that thing and I'm all over the countryside. And when the conversation is over, all I did was have an argument. And I might feel good that I think I won the argument. But I feel sick later on when I realize I left out the most important thing of all. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you start with that. That's the first and most important revelation. You start with that. Then you move on to other things. So he doesn't say which thing we speak in verse 13. He says which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. A difficult verse. The commentators all seem to agree on that. Even the lexicons are offering all kinds of different points of view on verse 13. And I thought, should I labor through all the details of verse 13 or just give you what I think? And then you can go labor through the other points of view on your own. That's probably the best idea. I think what he's really saying here in this passage is that God has these things that we wouldn't know about if they weren't revealed by the Spirit. Those thoughts, concepts, and ideas things that are of vital importance to God. God has all of those things in him. Now then, how do we get those things from God to us? How do we get those things from the mind and heart of God to us down here where we can pick it up? Well, Paul says the whole process had to exclude the possibility of using human wisdom with its approach, its methodology, you know, debate, argument, persuasive words, oratory, and what have you. That methodology has to be excluded, and we come up with another way of communicating truth, and that's just the simple message of truth that comes from God the Spirit. So it's not the human methodology that is used here, but it's the method of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is known, especially on day one when you arrive in town and you begin to share these truths with people. So they're not in the methods of the world, you know, high speech and all that kind of thing where the mind of man ends up being exalted and man begins to be very important in the whole mix. And so that if you were to come to believe some of these things, your faith wouldn't rest on the power of God, but on the wisdom of man, and that's a very flimsy thing. We better go rather with the power of God and his terminology and his methodology, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. One of the lexicons says about this last phrase, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, is a highly ambiguous expression. And the reason it is a highly ambiguous expression is because the term spiritual in both its occasions here is an adjective. And when you have an adjective, you expect for it to modify something. So if I say to you, a white, what comes to mind? You're thinking of white something. You don't let the word white stand there by itself. A tall, all of a sudden you're thinking, okay, tall what? Man? Tower? Building? We're looking for something for it to modify. Well, we've got spiritual. A spiritual what? Well, the translators have tried to help us. And I don't think they've done a bad job here, really, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, some of your translations, if you have an ESV out there, it says interpreting spiritual thoughts to spiritual men, which is a possibility since that last one of these terms here is a masculine adjective and expects a masculine object. But rather than going down that path, it's a valid translation. I don't really debate it. After all, it's highly ambiguous in that sense. But I think the whole point here is, how do you get the things from the mind of God down here to where we are so that we can pick it up? Well, the Spirit of God was active in the revelation process. He himself choosing just the right words, put in just the right way, terminology that will communicate to us what's going on in the mind of God so that you and I can pick it up down here on earth in time. Now, even if you don't completely grasp everything that's going on in verse 13, I think that's the thrust. Getting what is going on in the mind of God down here where we are. And the Spirit of God has done a wonderful job of that so that you and I are capable, not without effort, but we are capable with at least some effort of opening our Bibles and getting into the Word and beginning to grasp what God thinks. We get his perspective on salvation. We get his perspective on sanctification. We get his perspective on glorification. We get his perspective on what to believe and how to live life. And we get it out of the pages of this book, from the words that are recorded on the pages of this book. And I don't think the translation debate really enters in here, as long as it basically reflects what is going on in the text. We have what God is thinking available for us. Now, the unsaved guy out there can't pick it up. That's what verse 14 is about. A natural man, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because he doesn't have God's perspective. They are spiritually discerned or spiritually appraised. So he's lacking something to open his mind to see these things. He's just a natural man, and I take it that's a man without the Spirit of God to help him understand, pick up these things. Now, in the chapter 1 over there, Paul said, the Jews are looking for signs. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Grab that before it falls off. All right. The Greeks are searching for wisdom. And I'll trip it again here in a minute if I'm not careful. And Paul says they regard the gospel as foolishness. And there's not one thing you and I can do to change that in the natural man. Now, when we run across a natural man, what is the goal? We begin to interact with the natural man. We discuss things with him. And we try to find a touch point regarding God. Is there any level of interest there? Is he at all open to the possibility of a world of revelation about which he knows nothing? And Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether I speak for myself or whether it's from God. He said that over there in the Gospel of John. So all it requires on the part of the natural man is a disposition to respond to truth should it be there. And he has responsibility to respond and to have that attitude, to be interested in truth and to respond to truth should it appear. But we don't seem to have that in the case of the individual in view here. It's just a natural man. He doesn't have God's perspective. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's ridiculous. Believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's silly. That's the natural man right there. And he has a natural mind. And he can't understand this stuff. Now, it's not that he doesn't understand English. I mean, if you were to read to him chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he could say, I understand what you're saying there, but I think that's ridiculous. Somebody who was a great writer actually wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. I was told about him that he was an unbeliever. He wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Galatians, and he said, this is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what the Apostle Paul means by what he says, and I think it's ridiculous. That's what we really mean here when we say the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's going to have another program for salvation. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. I mean, if you are as a believer a spiritually minded man or woman, and you know the Word and you've been comparing Scripture to Scripture for years, then you have a perspective on life and you appraise all things. You know how to decide about your finances. You know how to decide about your kids. You know how to decide about your mate. You know how to decide about your job. You know how to decide about the using of your time and recreation. You bring God's perspective to all of these things. So the spiritually minded person appraises all things. And nobody else out there is in a position to appraise that individual. That is to say, the natural man, for example, can't come along and say to them, you're stupid. You don't know what you're talking about, and you're all wrong in what you do. Paul says there's nobody out there capable of coming along to the spiritually minded man and saying to him, you're wrong. I remember back in the late 50s, my dad was working at a lumber yard, and he said, I'm going to resign my position here. I'm going to go into ministry. And the guy that owned the lumber yard said to him, you're a fool. Just told him flat out, you're a fool. How are you going to pay for your wife and the kids that you have here? You'll never make it. You'll starve out there. Well, I didn't starve. The kids didn't starve. I can say that. My dad didn't starve either. So the guy was really not, he didn't know what he was talking about. He appraised my dad, passed judgment on him, condemnatory judgment. And he didn't know what he was talking about because my dad was a spiritually minded man. He was already appraising everything from eternity's perspective. And I'm quite sure today that in heaven above, my dad knows that he made the right decision. And every other believer who's with the Lord, who lived as a spiritually minded person, knows he made the right decision. And he doesn't have any regrets up there. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Answer, nobody. But we, Paul says, have the mind of Christ. I think he's really talking about mature believers there. The one who's not in a position to be appraised by anybody. He himself is already appraising everything properly. He has the mind of Christ. In other words, the mind of Christ is his perspective. He's bringing the mind of Christ to bear on all things. The sad thing is that Paul said when he begins to write the letter here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, I couldn't speak to you as a spiritual man. Now in chapter 2 there toward the end, he contrasts the spiritual man with the natural man. In chapter 3, he contrasts the spiritual man to those who are men of flesh or to those who are babes in Christ. That is, believers who really aren't natural men. They have the Spirit, but they're really not bringing God's Spirit to bear on things now. They're kind of acting like the natural man. They're kind of thinking like the natural man out there. And that's why they're all divided up as a local body of believers over there. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so forth. And so Paul has to say to them in 3b there, aren't you just living like mere men, like the unsaved world out there? Isn't that the way you're living now? You ought to be doing differently. And then he goes and approaches a new motivation for them, perhaps. or more recent motivation at least, to remind them the judgment seat of Christ is coming. And that's what we have in then 10 down through verse 15 as a motivation for these people to do the right things. Now, question arises at the end then, where do you stand? What is your perspective on life? Are you bringing God's perspective to all of life? Are you living life as He would have you live it? Or do you have another point of view out there? It turns out that it excluded most of the Corinthians. I mean, the whole body's divided up in little segments. They're fighting it out over there. And Paul wants to get this thing squared away so that they get God's perspective once again, become spiritually minded men. The mind of Christ is the controlling dynamic, and they're appraising everything properly. And when they do that, by the way, they will be a what? Unified body of believers, not a divided body of believers anymore. They had the Spirit. We know that for a fact. He calls them brethren in verse 1 of chapter 3, but they're not living as they ought to live. Question for us, are we living as we ought to live? In what category are we? People with the Spirit who are living sort of a secular life? Or are we people with the Spirit who are living a truly spiritual life? That's the issue. And may God's grace be sufficient. I'm sure it will be for us. Take the principles that we're learning here and go out and be spiritually minded people. That's the only way to live and have the victory.